Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from the wells. We will go along the king's highway, and we will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word and at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. We come to Numbers chapter 20. This morning we desire to cover verse 14 to verse 29. We come to this message, apparent setbacks. We all know what setbacks are in life. All of us would want to avoid setbacks. Setbacks are never pleasing to us. The setbacks cause no progress. We would like to see progress in our life, in studies, in work, in our career, in our family, in everything. We want to see progress. See? People of all categories want to see progress, short-term or long-term. See? Statesmen also want to see progress for the nation. So all over the world, everyone wants to see progress. And when there's setback, when progress is held up, when we appear to be retreating instead of advancing, we become disappointed. So we're disappointed in anything in our life at the moment. You discover that all of us have experienced setbacks of some kind or other. Is it your health? Is it relationship problems? Or whatever. We know that setbacks are never pleasant to face with. It causes us to be disappointed, sometimes very deeply. So all of us do not want to retreat. We all want progress. Setbacks cause us to be disappointed. But we are people of faith, and those who have not found faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to learn something of how Christians face setbacks. We come to realize that God is sovereign. He is king. He is in absolute control. Things might not appear to be the way we want, but we know that God is in control. In Romans chapter 8, we are told that in all things God worked for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. We know therefore that as children of God, we can trust in our Father in heaven, because he's seated on the throne. He's in control of every little thing that happens in our life. Not a sparrow will fall to the ground without him knowing it. And the hair on our head is numbered. God knows all things. all things will work out according to his decree, his eternal purpose. All things will work out for the good of his people and to the glory of his holy name. Therefore, when we come to a passage like today's, where Israel appeared to face setbacks, this must control how we understand it. This passage must be understood in the light that God was watching over his people, and even apparent setbacks are actually meant for the good of his people and for the advancement of his kingdom. It will all redound to his glory. So that is all that we are concerned about if we are the children of God. If our suffering, friend, can result in God being glorified, we are prepared to face the suffering. So as we come to this passage, the lesson to learn is that God's work will advance in God's way and in God's time. What appear to be setbacks are not setbacks in God's sight. They are advanced in his sight. Everything will bring about the unfolding of his purpose. So God's work will advance in God's way and in God's time. Now, how is this lesson taught to us? It is taught to us under two sections. In verse 14 to verse 21, we learn that not all retreat is actually defeat. No. So retreat is not always defeat. That is what we are going to learn. Then in verse 22 to verse 29, we are going to learn of the death of Aaron. And from this part, we are going to learn that death is always progress. So these then are the two sections. And from these two sections, we draw out this lesson that God is really in control. His work will advance. There's no such thing as retreat in the purpose of God. Retreat to us, it's only apparent when we consider it from God's perspective. So let us consider the first section. Retreat is not always defeat. Now, how did that happen? The nation of Israel had been taken out of Egypt in their wilderness wandering. They have crossed the Red Sea, they have been wandering about. And as they wandered about, they stopped at Kadesh after 1 year. And there they were in the southern border of the promised land. They were about to enter into the promised land. They were so near, but they disobeyed God. And as a result of rebelling against God's will, they were punished by God with 40 years of wandering. And now this 40 years was coming to an end. In their wandering, they finally came back to this region called Kadesh again, at the southern border of the promised land. So would they cross over to take the promised land this time? No. Not so quickly. The reason was again in them. They were not doing things the way God desired. But what was the way? The way was to go straight in to deal with the people of the land of Canaan. They weighed things up. They decided the way ahead is too difficult and too dangerous. We will be confronted straight away with the Canaanites. The Amorite tribes were all there. In their previous occasion when they were there, in 40 years earlier, they had sent out 12 spies. The 12 spies have already given an idea of the terrain and of the people. So they knew that it would be difficult to cross over the mountains and the deserts and to go to take the promised land. And they knew that there were fierce tribes there. And at that time, 10 of the tribes discouraged the people. Don't go. See, we wouldn't be able to conquer these people. And they exaggerated the situation, saying that there were giants there. And what are we? We are just grasshoppers in their sight. But only 2 men encouraged the nation of Israel, reminding them that it was God's will that they go in to take the promised land. And if God has commanded us, we must obey. And if God has promised that land to us, he will ensure that we succeed. But 2 men were against 10 men. The 10 men spoke contrary to these two men, the whole nation was stirred up more by this majority. And you think that always majority is always right. People tend to be swayed by majority. But in this case, majority was wrong. Only the two was right. And you see now that the nation of Israel suffered the consequences. For 40 days, they scouted out the land of Canaan. And so for 40 years, they have to suffer and be punished for disobeying God. So now they were back in Kadesh. They knew the outlay. There was desert to cross. There were mountains to scale. And then they were confronted with the fierce Canaanite tribes. So they decided, based on their own cleverness, to take the easier and longer route. Let us be slow and steady. Oh, it sounds like great wisdom. The tortoise and the rabbit having a race. So we are always encouraged to be like the tortoise. Slow and steady wins the race, so we think. But wait a moment, does it apply here? Are we rash like the rabbit, rushing very fast and then lose steam and become complacent and sleep while the tortoise passes us by? Now in this case, it is not a case of slow and steady winning the race. In this case, it is a matter of obedience. Why are you choosing the longer route? Don't you know it is longer? Oh, it is because it's easier, you see. We don't have to pass through the desert. We don't have to scale the mountains. And we don't have to straightaway confront those fierce Canaanite tribes. So it makes good sense, common sense, or human wisdom to just take the longer route, which is slower, but it is easier. Okay? Now, in God's work, you don't just choose the easier path. What is more important is to obey His command and leave the consequences to God. But on this occasion, the Israelites chose wrongly. And we don't read of Moses and Aaron consulting God. And that's very unusual. Most of the time in important decisions, we read of Moses or Joshua, who later on led the nation of Israel. We read of them consulting God. And each time that they failed to consult God, you know they ended in disaster. And if we have opportunity in days to come to consider the time of Joshua, how he led the nation of Israel into the promised land, you will be able to see this principle working out. The moment Joshua failed to consult God and made a major decision of his own, the nation ended with disaster. The moment they turned back to God, God directed them and blessed them. So on this occasion, there is no mention that Moses first sought God's will. So they must have consulted one another, and they came to the rough idea that we must choose the longer but easier way. Let us not risk ourselves having to bring up all these people to cross the desert region, to scale the mountains, and then to face the Canaanites. Humanly speaking, all this made good sense. But we are going to see in a moment that it was not God's will for them to do that. So humanly speaking, you can argue we are so many people. Not all of us are fighting men. We have wives and children. We have animals with us. See? And we have to cross the desert, climb the mountains, and then face with the enemies. How could that be done? It's safer to take the easier, although longer route. So they turn right, and they face with the Edomites. Now, understand who were the Edomites. In the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Remember how Esau was a worldly man who just looked at the temporal things of this world as so important. And when he was hungry, he sold his birthright for a bowl of Hong Tou Tang, red bean soup. You see? So that was what he did. He was prepared to sell off his birthright just for a bowl of red bean soup. And his brother Jacob was the wily man, the one who is always scheming, saying, and God has chosen him to be the one to inherit the covenant made with Abraham. But in his given state, he couldn't straight away inherit it. In other words, he was not yet truly converted. So how could he enjoy the blessing of a child of God? So God put him to trials, and with time he came to wrestle with the Lord. And then he came to realize that he's not as strong and as wise, as smart, as clever as he thought. And when he finally was told, let go of me, the Lord knew that he was a struggler, a fighter. But Jacob refused. Jacob, by that stage, knew who that person was. So he said, you must bless me, otherwise I would not let go. And this was the realization that he was actually no match for the Lord, and the Lord was being merciful and dealing with him, to wrestle with him and to make him realize, you know, I have been very patient with you. I was wrestling with you. I could have stopped the wrestling long ago and finished you off. You see, it's like the kite player, you know, you're allowing the kite to fly here and there, but actually at any time the kite player can pull the kite back. So the Lord could easily have pulled the kite back long ago, but he's allowing you to fly about as you like, and you forgot yourself, and you begin to think that you are so great, so grand, so able. Jacob came to realize that, and therefore he pleaded with the Lord, bless me. And the Lord touched his hip, and he became lame for the rest of his life. And he walked into the sun. See, remember, he walked into the sun, the rising sun, not the setting sun, which shows to us symbolically that he was beginning a new life. There was a new phase of his life dawning, right? Although he was limping, but now he was a converted man, a man who was going to live his life trusting the Lord. And therefore, you see, Jacob became the inheritor, as it were, of the covenant made with Abraham. What about Esau? Esau was cast out. He had the blessing of God that were temporal in nature. Just like in the days of their father Isaac, there was Ishmael. God says his covenant will go down the line of Isaac, not Ishmael. Although Ishmael will be blessed with temporal blessings, but remember, God's covenant blessing was going to flow through the line of Isaac. And so it goes to flow through the line of Jacob. But Esau, God being merciful, was going to bless him with temporal blessing. If he were to repent, if his descendants were to repent and come to God on God's terms, they would not be cast away. They would also be included within the covenant. So God was intending to show that. So the descendants of Esau occupied that the southeastern region. So we have Canaan, and the southeast from your direction is Canaan, then the southeast. Okay? So the Edomites were there. So from Kadesh, they were going to take that road and hit the highway. There was a highway from Egypt all the way north. So that was the king's highway. They thought if they could hit that highway, wouldn't it be so easy? Huh? And even if we don't have water, we can buy from the Edomites. We will just pass through. Okay? And they thought that that would be the case. The Edomites knew that they were related by blood to the Israelites. Surely they will be sympathetic to us. So they thought. See? So for all these reasons, the difficulties they were going to face if they took the short route straight north to conquer Canaan, and the easy way by which they would take to go pass through the Edomites, they chose the latter. The longer route, the slower route, the easier route. So here is not a case of the rabbit versus the tortoise. Here is a case of choosing the easier way out instead of obedience to God. So what did they face with? When they came to the border of Edom, they pleaded with the king of Edom, can you please allow us through? You know that we are from the same grandfather, see? And you know our history, how we suffered much in Egypt. So there is first the claim of blood relation, and second, there is the plea based on emotion. You know how much we have suffered. So surely, surely, you as our blood relatives will sympathize with us. And see our current situation. See, please, our great need at the moment. Allow us to pass through. Okay. We are not going to cause you to lose anything. Just allow us to pass through. And what was the response? Firstly, in verse 18, you look at verse 18. The king of Edom said, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. Whoa, strong words. See, if you don't want to allow us to pass through, say so, but why must you say, we'll come up with a sword, in other words, we'll kill you. You say some people are just like that. They can't talk straight. They're very provocative in the way they talk. You know, you want to make satay, you know, you take the meat and the chochok through, and then you chochok through. One piece chochok, not enough satay, you must have chochok until the end. And then at the end also, you cap it with a piece of pineapple or whatever, and then you go and panggang. When you deal with people, you don't deal with them like that. Why must every sentence that come out of your mouth, you chochok the heart, chochok the heart? You want to pierce that person's heart. Why have you to speak like that? I can tell you, such people don't have many good friends. Yes, be honest. You examine their life, you discover they may claim their friends here and there, but it's very superficial. See, people avoid getting too close to such people. Okay? And you see Edom here, he was just doing that. He was doing just that. See? So it's a minor observation, but it is really something that we must take note of, that we really have to control our tongue. And remember, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you are always speaking like that, you can examine your heart. It shows that your heart has not been right. See, it hasn't been right. You are not the type of person that you ought to be. Your life is not pleasing to God if you are the type who is constantly chocho, constantly piercing people's heart. You are not an edifying person to be with. See, that's why people avoid getting too close to you. And Edom here really comes across like that. So obvious. What was wrong with the words? It's not so much that they were afraid and they did not want trouble, and they therefore disallowed the Israelites from going through. Well, put it properly, put it forthrightly, be plain, be honest. It will disappoint the Israelites. It's okay, but at least you have the right to say, no, this is our territory, we wouldn't allow you through. But why say we'll come up with a sword? Then the Israelites pleaded again. Imagine Moses and Aaron and all the other leaders going forward to plead with the Edomites. Verse 19, so the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway. Huh? And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. See, wow. If the nation of Israel has to come to this point of pleading, that even whatever water we drink, we'll pay for you. See? We expect the Edomites to say, I sympathize with your situation, but sorry, you know, we have a policy in this country, we don't allow a big group of people to pass through. If you were an individual or a family, it would be different, but here, look at your nation coming through, you see, what would it mean to us? You say, and so on. You can give your reasons, but you look at the response of Edom at that time, verse 20, you shall not pass through, see, so forthright, okay, good. If you can stop there. But no, Edom came out against them with many men, with a strong hand. And thus, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. See? So now it's not just words. He showed it. He sent out the army. Ready. You come. Wow. Like that. That type of attitude. Now, this is going to be remembered by the nation of Israel for the rest of their life. This is going to be passed on to the future generations. And pass on to the future generations. And forever there will be enmity between Israel and Edom. Forever. See? But for what reason? For what purpose? They were blood relatives. They shared the same ancestor. And both claim to be people who know Jehovah and worshipping Jehovah. But the blessing of God was upon the line of Isaac and Jacob only. The blessing of God was upon Israel. The pure way of worship, the true way of worship, was only found in Israel. The nation of Edom just kept the memory of their ancestry. And they have been practicing what was according to their own mind, according to their own wisdom. Just like in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Samaritans claimed to worship Jehovah as well. But they were worshipping God in their own bastardized way, in their own adulterated way, in the way that is not pure and faithful to God. The Edomites were doing that. Okay? Keeping to external rituals without understanding the significance, the purpose, and along the way adding their own way of worship, twisting the way of worship such that there is a form of religion, but there is no power in it. So put another way, put in New Testament terms, Edoms were only nominal in their faith. They were nominal Christians in the language of today. In other words, Christians only in name, but not truly converted. Okay? And who were the Israelites? We know that not all of them were converted. Even the first generation, they were not going to be allowed into the promised land. But not all who were not allowed in were unsaved. They were symbolic of the chosen people of God. The nation of Israel, although not all were regenerate, not all were saved people, not all were converted people, but nevertheless, in the Old Testament time, the nation of Israel was a chosen nation. It was to represent the idea, the biblical idea, that there is such a thing as a people of God, chosen by Him according to His own good pleasure. In other words, these were people who were saved and treated as God's people, not because they were better than others, but because God's mercy rested on them. So salvation, belonging to the kingdom of God, is all by grace, not by your effort, not by your good works. See, this was the point intended to be shown forth between Edom and Israel. And therefore, we want to look at this in a little bit more detail so that you are thoroughly convinced that we are understanding this passage correctly. Remember, the Bible is not just giving us history, and it is also not giving us examples to follow. It is more than that. It is to convey spiritual truth. And what spiritual truth in particular? In Luke chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ has already told us this. Luke's Gospel chapter 24. The reason Lord said this, starting from verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So pause for a moment. We'll come back to that passage. The Lord opened up the laws of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, the three divisions of the Old Testament. According to the Jews, the Old Testament consisted of these three divisions. All the whole Old Testament spoke of the Lord. So you should therefore see the Lord in the Old Testament scriptures, including the book of Numbers. But what about the Lord? Verse 46 tells us, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Wow! Like that, huh? Not only is the Savior to come, the Christ, spoken of in the Old Testament, but how he is going to save his people is mentioned by his death, by his resurrection. And then the message of this salvation to faith in Christ by his death and resurrection, this is to be preached to all the nations, not to be confined just to the nation of Israel. Wow! If that is the case, then when we come to a book like Numbers, our eyes have to be really open and be on the watch out how that this book speaks of Christ and his death and resurrection, how the gospel is being conveyed. Okay? Then we look at another passage in the New Testament, and this time we look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, we look at verse 13 and verse 14. We are told in verse 13 and verse 14, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So you see now, the way of salvation was reflected in how God dealt with Jacob and Esau. Salvation is based on God's choice, not on how good you are or what you have done. Okay? Then we tie this up with what the Lord Jesus Christ said to a Jew of high standing who knew the scriptures well, but he needed one thing, to be born again. And if you were to look at John's Gospel, chapter 3, John's Gospel, chapter 3, you come to see John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus said to this man, Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Then you look at verse 7. "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So, put all this together. There are more passages which we can refer to, but these, I believe, are sufficient to help you see that the way God dealt with Esau and Jacob, the way God dealt with their descendants, the Edomites and the Israelites, is meant to portray these two groups of people who have shed certain blessing from God. They share the same ancestry, they have the same message preached to them, but one group of them just picked the external ideas and practiced the rituals, failing to come to enjoy the spiritual benefits. They are the nominal Christians of today. Those who call themselves Christians, who have heard the word of God, who have been brought up in Christian homes, brought up in a Christian setting, coming to Sunday school from young. But along the way, for some reasons, they have not come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their religion is Christianity, but they are not actually Christians at heart. They are only Christians in name. They are nominal Christians, which means they are not true Christians. Okay? So which category do you belong to? The Israelites who were chosen by God, who trust God for salvation by grace, through faith in Christ alone. Are you an Israelite or an Edomite? See, that is the question. So I believe in our midst here are those who are not Israelites, spiritually speaking. You are actually Edomites. See, you're not born again. So that is why those who are more discerning, who have interacted with you long enough, discover something missing. The way you talk, the way you behave, that your worldview, the way you see things, is all carnal. It is all on the physical level. You see, you're just doing things, relying on rituals and what you do. See? But the word of God somehow does not penetrate you. The word of God somehow hasn't done a deep work in you. And that is why you discover that because there is no spiritual life in you, no true spiritual life, that's why you're only keeping to the do's and don'ts. You're not actually doing what a true Christian would do, namely that the person is transformed and therefore he behaves differently. Okay? So you must understand, therefore, the difference. So this lesson is being brought across to us powerfully in this occasion. So what was the purpose for the retreat? Why was it regarded as not something that is wrong? Why? Why do we regard it as not defeat? We summarize. Firstly, this time Israel was forbidden to enter the Edom. One thing we haven't noted is this. You see, we are distracted a little bit, but it's okay. And by the way, please go to the nursery. It's better, more comfortable there. Okay? So we come back. We have forgotten one point. Is that God, along the way, revealed that the nation of Edom must never be attacked and never be occupied. The Israelites must make sure that they understand this Edomites, by God's will, was to be spared for this purpose that we have been talking about, namely to show forth the two different ways of salvation. One trusted in their ideas, their effort, and in name, they are worshipping Jehovah, but they were not the chosen people. They were not born again. Okay? The idea was of the Edomites being preserved was that. The purpose for which God preserved the Edomites was that. But what we must note that it was God's will, God's revealed will, that this was to be the case. Israel must not attack Edom. Israel must not conquer them. They were blood relatives, but there is a reason why God wanted to spare Edom until they were finally wiped out of the face of this earth. They finally were wiped out. Today we don't know who were our descendants of the Edomites. There's no distinct group. The Syrians, the Jordanians, nobody can claim that they are physical descendants of the Edomites. Because in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last of the Edomites were absorbed into the surrounding nations. They ceased to exist as a nation. This was prophesied by the prophet Amos. It was also prophesied by the prophet Obadiah. So all this has been prophesied. Okay. Now let us look at where God commanded Israel not to attack. After the Numbers, after the book of Numbers, you turn to the next book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. And there we are told distinctly in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 6. We are told there in verse 4 to verse 6, and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Okay? So you see the clear command to Israel. So Israel retreated, firstly, out of obedience to God. See? And secondly, God has a higher purpose, like what we have seen in some detail, that God intended to show or reveal the way of salvation clearly to us down the centuries. Now compared to the first time they were at Kadesh, God told them to enter and conquer the land of Canaan. They refused, claiming that there were giants there and they were so afraid. Then when God judged them, they wanted to go and conquer. But God said, no, now it's too late. Earlier when I told you to conquer, you did not conquer. Now I told you not to conquer, you want to conquer. So they faced with defeat at that occasion. Okay? So all those we have seen in our previous study, in chapter 14. If you refer back later to chapter 14, you will know. Okay? So retreat is not always defeat. In gospel work, we don't look upon all retreat as defeat. What is important is obey God's rule. How does God want His work to be done? When He wants His work to be done in a certain way, we have to obey. Don't use human wisdom. Don't choose the easy path. See, God wants us to confront the Canaanites. So that brings us to the third reason why we said retreat is not always defeat. By coming back, they have to go straight ahead and confront the Canaanites. And God has a purpose in all this. God desired them, His people, to realize that with God on their side, they are able to overcome the Canaanites. So they scored a tremendous victory on that occasion, boosting up their morale, helping them to trust in the Lord all the more before they proceeded further. They would still come east to bypass the Edomites and go up north to the Ammonites and the Moabites, and then before they enter into the promised land. But God's desire is that they face with the first group of Canaanites and deal with them with a crushing blow. Then that way they come to realize when God says it, He will do it. He wants His people to trust in Him and take the promised land. Okay? So put all these three reasons together, we draw the conclusion that retreat on this occasion was not defeat. Firstly, they were retreating out of obedience to God. Never to engage the Edomites, not to attack them, but leave them alone. Second, God wanted them to attack the Canaanites and understand that God is with His people, the Israelites. They must trust Him to fulfill His promise of finally occupying the promised land. Thirdly, there was a purpose. a very important purpose why God wanted to leave the Edomites alone for many centuries. Then there were constant enemies, and God was going to deal with this too. And from his dealings, we are going to see this clear lesson. There are those who enjoy only temporal benefits from God, but they were never the chosen people of God. They were doomed for destruction. While those who are chosen was not chosen because they were good, but because God showed his mercy on them. And therefore, God wants us to understand salvation is by the grace of God through faith in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. See, we must move on to the second section. But the lesson is very clear and it has to be pressed home. Are you an Edomite or are you an Israelite? Are you trusting in your works and your descent and your what the rituals you have carried out for salvation, or are you trusting in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners? Are you trusting in Christ alone, or are you trusting in your upbringing, your child infant sprinkling, or whatever else that you trust in? See, this is a very serious matter. Okay, so let us move on. We come to death is not all, is always progress, whereas retreat is not always defeat. Death is always progress for a child of God. And here we are talking about none other than Aaron. Aaron, the high priest of the nation. Aaron, who has stood by Moses, his younger brother. Moses was the leader of the nation, but God has raised up Aaron, his older brother, to be his mouthpiece, to be the high priest, to stand by him. See, of course, there was Miriam, their sister, who was a great help, who was a prophetess. But in the first verse of the chapter, we have learned that Miriam has already died. And now it is this Aaron's turn to die. So God declared that Aaron was going to be called home. Okay? And in verse 24, we are told the reason. In verse 24, we are told there, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So God is reminding everyone that Aaron was not allowed to enter the promised land. But we know that Aaron was a child of God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have remained a high priest. And right up to the New Testament, he is mentioned favorably. So here, not being allowed to enter the promised land did not mean that he perished in his sin and he's in hell. No, but rather that his purpose is done and God wanted to show himself faithful in fulfilling promises, but he is faithful also in judging those who disobeyed him or dishonored him. Okay? So he missed out on the blessing of seeing the promised land, entering the promised land. He missed out on that, but thank God he is in heaven. See, thank God he is enjoying the blessedness of eternal life. His work on earth was done. See, so Moses was told, bring Aaron, bring his son Eleazar, go up to Mount Hor. There strip Aaron of his robe as high priest, put it on Eleazar. Then God was going to call Aaron home. So that was what the three men did. They went up. And everything was done accordingly. And you can imagine Aaron knowing that the time has come for him to go. He readily went. See, he went. See, the moment his robe as a high priest was put on Eleazar, the head was put on Eleazar, everything was put on Eleazar. Eleazar stood now in the place of Aaron as the new high priest of the nation of Israel. Aaron, you can imagine, died peacefully. Peacefully. See, he died peacefully. Many things should be noted here, but we want to single out a few to be pressed home. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says he does not know what to choose, which one to choose, to remain for the good of the people or to be with the Lord, which is better. So understand this. Paul was an apostle, given understanding, given revelation, and he has written these words now for us, and it is in the scripture. We should learn from this, that with the Lord, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ is far better than life on earth. But many people don't quite believe in their heart. They believe in their head. Many believers believe in their head. You see, we are so used to life on this earth. We're so comfortable with life on this earth. And we think of heaven, it seems a strange place far away. We haven't gone there and come back. Unlike traveling on this earth, you take a tour. Oh, I haven't been to China before. So you go on a tour, 10-day trip, you come back. Ah, now I know China, plenty of things to see. So the next time you want to go again. See? But with heaven, you didn't go there and come back. See? You haven't had physical taste of heaven yet. So you prefer where you are familiar with. This is where your comfort zone is such that you don't want to be disturbed. You see? So in theory, in the mind, based on the Bible's teaching, you say heaven is a better place. But in your heart, you are not quite convinced. That is why many of us are not ready to go. Very few people are ready to go. Very few. Those who suffer much, for example, in a prolonged way, they feel it is better to die. It is better to be with the Lord. And of course, we can't take our own lives because life belongs to the Lord. We don't determine when we were born. We don't determine when we die. It is God who determines. So those who commit suicide thinking that, you know, it is up to them. They are doing wrong. It's sinful, sinful, sinful. Life does not belong to you. Life is sacred. It's from the Lord. But you say, I'm suffering so much. See, but still, you have no right to take your own life. Okay? Now, that is something aside which we must take, but we come back to the point we are making. Why are so many people not ready to go to be with the Lord? Why? Firstly, because they are so worldly. They live in this world for so long. They enjoy the things of this world so long. You say, but you protest. But there are some things I don't like about the world. You know, how I suffer, and this person cheated me, and this and that. But overall, you're so used to life in this world. You like the food, you like the clothing, you like the style, you like life on this earth. That is what it all amounts to. You're worldly-minded. See, worldliness is in you. See? Then the second thing is because you haven't grown in holiness sufficiently. You know that you're not quite ready to enjoy the living on earth. It is as though you put two persons straight into heaven. One is far ahead of the other. Why? Not because one is better, more capable. No. But because while on earth, you were given the opportunity to grow in holiness, to enjoy the holy life in heaven. But you don't have the capacity. You're unable to enjoy quite as much as the other person who is ahead of you. It isn't because God is unfair or God shows favoritism. You know the story of how Whitfield said to his brother in Christ, John Wesley. He told Wesley that when we arrive in heaven, all our cups will be overflowing with God's blessing. But as we look around, you are going to find that some cups are bigger than others. See? So God is going to fill us to overflowing. It depends on how much you can take. Depends on what is your size. So are you able to contain all that God wants to fill you with? Oh yes, yours is overflowing. You look around, his is overflowing. But wait a moment, his cup is bigger than mine. How come? It's because while on earth, you have not been cultivating and building up that cup. You see? And some of us, our cups are just tiny, tiny little goblets. You see? You're not ready to enjoy the life in heaven. So you find yourself more comfortable enjoying the riches of this world. You have enjoyed so much. See, tell me where all the good food can be found around here. You can tell me who or where you can get good food, this good food, that good food. It's not wrong. See, oh, business deal or that big deal, it's not wrong. You see, oh, travel here, travel there. So all these are not wrong, but you have overdone it. You have allowed your heart to be carried away. You have grown roots in this world. You enjoy life in this world too much. You have not cultivated holiness before God. Then you are not ready for heaven. And the third reason related to this is you have not been serving God. Yes, you are a believer. You claim to be. And when we examine, we really honestly think of your life. I think we have to acknowledge the fact that you profess faith. You trust in the Lord. you're attempting to live a Christian life, but somehow you're not quite as what you ought to be. But to say that you're not a believer, we dare not. We have to just say, the Lord knows. There are many in this category. You see? Alang-alang saja, you know, you just qualify. But you are not fully wanting to follow the Lord. And yet you're not worldly. You see? You just, as it were, qualify to be judged by us honestly that perhaps you are a believer. So, treating you as a believer, how are you living? Now that is the question we are asking. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, there are those who build on that one foundation, which is none other than Jesus Christ. See? But you are building not with gold, silver, and precious stones, but you are building with wood, hay, and straw. What happens when the judgment day comes? The fire of judgment will burn down, burn all those who built with wood, hay, and stubble. But those who built with gold, silver, and precious stones, they do not fear the fire of judgment. See? Gold does not fear fire. See? Silver does not fear fire. Precious stones does not fear fire. They burn them, they melt. The dross are burned away. They become purer even. See? And what about those who build with wood, hay, and stubble? They just about get into heaven, but in a very undignified fashion. No. Very undignified. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ, but you're carried in stretchers with your arms all bandaged up, with your eyes blue-black, you know, and you carry it in. Everybody's cheering you, welcome into heaven. But did they see you there, being carried on a stretcher into heaven? Whereas others enter heaven triumphant, knowing that they have fought a good fight for the Lord. They are ready to enjoy the glories of heaven. And does not the Lord say in Revelation chapter 22 that He is coming soon and He is going to reward us according to our work? So how you live on this earth will determine how God is going to reward you. And because you're not ready, you haven't served the Lord as you should, you're not quite ready to die. Tonight, if the Lord declares tonight, you will be called home. Are you ready to go? It's the mercy of God that He doesn't let all of us know when we are going. Some got a premonition. He's coming. And even non-believers, sometimes they have self-fulfilled prophecy. Someone just told them, you are going to live until age what? They get things ready. And then somehow they died on that date. Yes, I've known a person like that. See? But very few of us are given the knowledge of when exactly we'll die. It's a mercy of God. But the point is still, if tonight is the night, are you ready to go? Aaron, despite the shadow of sin over him, willingly went. Because to be with Christ is far better. See? Far better. Eh? But not only was death not a setback for Aaron. Instead, it was progress for him because it's going to be a far better place. But the work of God on earth was also progressing because now a new man, an energetic man, Eleazar, was taking over as the high priest. And he would be high priest of the nation of Israel when Joshua took over from Moses and brought them into Israel. See? That goes to show that generation may come and go until the day the Lord returns to judge the world. One generation has to pass. You can't remain forever here. But God's work will not be hindered. It will constantly progress. When there are those who are cast down, there will be others who are raised up. There are those who are old and decay and they die. But God raised up new blood and they will continue on. You see a C.H. Spurgeon so capable. How we wish he would live another 20 years. How great work, what great work would have been done. But it's God's will that he died at age 54. See? But God raised up other people. The work has continued. See? 100 years after Spurgeon died, The church has continued to prosper. Yes, not always as it should be. We see many sectors of the church not quite what it should be. But overall, you discover that gospel work has progressed. Nothing can hinder the progress of God's work. But understand this truth also. There was definitely someone to take over Aaron. He was none other than Eleazar. He was the chosen man of God. He was called by God. He was the right man for the right, for the hour. See, we don't just choose anybody. We must be sure that he's equipped by God, called by God, and therefore sent forth, recognized and sent forth by his church. You see this truth taught in the Bible. See, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we are told this. See? Just one verse and you discover how much is conveyed there. See? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The apostle told Timothy, see? And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul is saying, what I taught you, Timothy, you teach others who in turn can teach others. So how many generations are involved? There is Paul, there's Timothy, who had to teach others, who in turn can teach others. There are four generations involved. Paul had this foresight. He had this long-distance view. What he could do now was to train up just one generation. But the aim is that the truth will be passed faithfully on to the next generation and to the next. See, we don't want the work, the good work done in one generation to come to pieces and the next generation have to start all over and reinvent the wheel and waste so much time laying the foundation when actually we could build on the foundation. We can stand on the shoulders of giant and see further. See, we could have done that. Why have to all the time build from scratch? See, so here we must see that spiritually there is a principle involved that we must pray God to raise up a next generation. We on our part must be on the lookout and must train up the next generation. Yes, generally we train everyone. Everyone has to be involved to be built up. And if you are slack in what is provided, how can we do more? See, people think of going to Bible college to be trained. But in the New Testament, we don't read of Bible colleges. We are not saying it's wrong. Churches can establish Bible colleges to specially train people for the ministry. It's just an extension of the work of the church. Okay? But others have gone astray somewhat by starting independent Bible colleges that's not attached to the church. Then that we have a little bit more difficulty. But we are not writing away Bible colleges. There is a place, a purpose for it, especially when it is church-based. But the point we are making is, why wait till you go to Bible college, then you grow? When in the New Testament, the teaching is all done in the church. See, when the heart is right, when you attend meetings, you discover you grow. So meetings are not just merely to mark attendance. It is for your good that you may grow spiritually and be equipped to serve God more effectively. See? And it must come from the heart. You must want to get together with God's people to hear his word and to worship God. That should be our attitude. Then one last passage with regard to this matter we want to look at is Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Now you look at verse 37. The Lord Jesus Christ, starting from verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The Lord was burdened for the need of the word to go out, because the word of God alone will save souls and build up his people in the faith. But who is going to preach? When the Lord was on earth, he was confined to himself, one person in one place. But he's teaching his disciples, pray that the Lord of the harvest send forth laborers to do the harvesting so that more souls will be saved. See, built up in the faith, and this must go on so that the elect, the chosen people of God will all be called in. Then the Lord will return to judge the world. Okay? And think of this. As the 12 apostles heard the Lord saying this, and as they captured the vision, as their heart became burdened for the souls to be saved, you know what they did? They would have responded, at least in their heart, if not with their mouth as well, how Isaiah has responded when the word of God came to him. Say, who shall we send? Isaiah said, here I am, God, send me. So these 12 apostles were equipped by the Lord to be sent forth. Okay. So what is the lesson for us today? Firstly, have you captured the vision for missions? We know about the Great Commission, but do we capture the vision for that Great Commission? Why do we call it a Great Commission? Why don't we just say a command to win the world to Christ? We call it the Great Commission. See, it's great. The work to do is great, and it's from the Lord, and it's great, and it will last until he comes back again. So it's great. From all this point of view, it's great. But how involved are you? Have you captured the vision of the greatness of the Great Commission? That is the question. Many, when they are first converted, truly converted, genuinely converted, you discover one mark about them. There is that burden for souls. And they want to share the gospel with others. They would like others to come to know Jesus Christ as well. You see that in those who were deeply, genuinely converted. But sad to say, often, as we grow in the Christian life, we also become sluggish, and along the way we lose the vision for missions. Sad to say, that is the case. So again, apply it to yourself. Yes, to myself, to us here today. When first converted, were you was it not the case that you were so keen, so burdened, for your parents were not Christians to hear the gospel? Did you not want to come home to be with them, to share the gospel with them? Did you not think of your brothers and sisters who were not yet saved? And you send books to them, you pleaded with them, you write letters to them, you often pray for their salvation. And did you not bring friends to church to hear the gospel? Hey, you know, I know this is true of so many. Yes, true of so many of us who were converted in those days. But wait a moment, the years have passed. But we have lost that burden for souls, that vision for mission. We no more do that, you see. We no more even pray with burden upon our souls for others to be saved. Hey, what is happening? What is happening? See? So this passage here shows to us we must capture the vision for mission. Never allow our vision to grow dim. Never allow the burden for souls to go away, to be blunted in any way. No. Perhaps today, yes, the Lord is using this message to speak to certain people, to make you examine your faith afresh, to revive you. You say, but I wish I have heard this earlier. I wish 10 years ago the Lord has awakened me to this. Now I'm old, I'm getting on in years, and I've lost so many opportunities. Wait a moment. Consider Aaron. How old was he when he died? See, we know that he lived up to 123 years old. See? And then Eliezer was raised up to continue. See? Will you be faithful right to the end of your lives until a new generation is raised up? That is the question. Then consider Moses, first 40 years growing up, next 40 years in the wilderness, then the last 40 years he was used by the Lord mightily. Okay? Today we don't live so long. Moses himself was inspired by God to write Psalm 90 for us. And we know that the average age is between 70 and 80 years old. You live beyond 80, you're beyond average. But God now has set the average around about 75 years old. Okay? So if you have touched 70, you know you are really old. Any day extra is a bonus. It's extra. Okay? But live out that day well for the Lord. Yes, like Aaron, live right to the last day until the Lord calls you home. But I've sinned so much. I wasted so much effort, man, opportunities and time. I regret over so many things. Don't regret. Commit them to the Lord. It's forgiven in Jesus Christ. Move on from here. Don't you see Aaron? Aaron, he sinned against God. He was not allowed to enter the promised land. But he accepted that willingly. He was a truly repentant man. He accepted it willingly and served God faithfully right to the end, to the very last day, to the last hour, to the last second, when he lay down on that deathbed and went. See? These are some of the lessons we must capture. We must pray for a new generation to be raised up by God. Pray while the church provides all the training. We must pray, pray, pray that among all who are being raised up, there will be one here, two there, 10 here, 20 there. If out of our group of churches, 20 more called people are raised up by God to spread out throughout this nation and to the surrounding nations, what a wonderful thing it would be. See? Often it is that a church is struggling even to find a successor to the pastor. We must pray while the church prepares. So that is one thing. Second thing is we must capture the vision for missions. That burden for souls to be saved must be revived. Where has that burden gone to? If God is speaking to you, submit yourself to Him. Let that burden for souls to be revived. The church has many things to do in bringing the gospel to others. We need laborers, but often we are short of laborers. Look at the outreach team later at 2:30 gathered together. Often it is we are short of people, and there are more places, more families to visit, but we are just short of people. See? Burden for souls, vision for mission. And thirdly, to make sure whatever our failures in the past, whatever sin committed, we want to make up our mind that in Jesus Christ is forgiven, we will live the rest of our life well until the last day we are called home. Will you do that? Will you do that? See. So put together, summarize. We want to press home three lessons. First, the danger of you being an Edomite rather than an Israelite. In other words, the danger of you being a nominal Christian and therefore not born again, just superficially, externally a Christian, when in fact you are not born again. You are doomed for destruction like the Edomites. Therefore, flee from the wrath of God to come. Turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, so that His Spirit will regenerate you, so that you will be transformed from being an Edomite, spiritually speaking, to become an Israelite, spiritually speaking. Make sure you are born again. Secondly, we must engage the Canaanites. Don't choose the easy road out. In other words, keep our vision for mission alive, our burden for souls. So engage the Canaanites. Don't choose the easy way out. Engage the Canaanites. Bring the gospel to them. An element of risk is involved in all gospel work. Don't take the easy way out. See how many people take the easy way out? They choose safety first. But are you safe in your current situation? You're in danger. You choose the easy way out, and then you go astray, and then you waste all your years. And if God were to give you Moses' life or Aaron's length of life, over 100 years, they are wasted years. Whereas for them, they live well right to the last day for the Lord. For you, it will be wasted years. Why ask for long life when it's going to be wasted? You think God will grant you long life like that? You want to choose long life, a life of uselessness? See, someone lives shorter, but he lives well for the Lord. He's effective. He cuts through well. See, he's a bullet that shoots through and does his work. He's an arrow that shot and hits his mark. And here you want to take it easy. No, no. Engage the Canaanites. do it God's way. Right? And thirdly, we must focus our time on the new high priest. Aaron, Eleazar, and another high priest, but each time they have to be replaced. All this points us to the fact that one day the great high priest will arrive. You know who he is? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He offered the perfect sacrifice. Where is that sacrifice? It cannot be found except in himself. Yes, except in himself. And that's why he laid down his own life as the perfect sacrifice for his people. He accomplished our salvation. He has risen from the dead and returned to heaven. He's interceding for his people. And he it is who gave the great commission, saying to the disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you." And what did he say? "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." Amen. See, this is the Lord who is sending us forth, who is giving us this great commission. So our eyes must be focused on our high priest, because without Jesus Christ, all that we preach comes to nothing. Nothing. All the efforts that we put in comes to nothing. They are useless. It must be based on Christ. It is Christ whom we preach, and it is to Christ whom we direct the attention of our hearers. Tell them to turn their eyes to Jesus Christ. Trust in him. There is no other Savior apart from him. May he have all the glory.